Well, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation. Last week we began a short series on the subject of suffering, a perplexing problem that unites all of the members of the human race and that touches every one of us here today in various ways, and causes people to ask painful questions. We ask some of those questions ourselves. People who suffer, they ask, why is this happening? How can there be a God if this is happening? Where is God when this is happening? And we began to deal with that problem and to give a biblical answer to the question. First of all, by noting that the question is really a subtle confession. Because when we ask why, in the midst of trouble, we confess there must be a reason, which can only be true if there is a God. If there's no God, there's no answer. Therefore, there is no point in even asking the question. And then we move from that to the serious flaw, that the question often assumes that we are good. Why are bad things happening to good people? But the Bible presents a very different picture. We are sinners from Genesis chapter 3. We are not owed happiness, and we live in a world that is under the curse because of sin. So why is there disease, war, famine, death in the world? Because of sin. Sin is a greater problem than suffering, which is the consequence of it. And then thirdly, we dealt with the sober reality, beginning an answer from God's sovereignty. Where is God when bad things happen? Well, the answer is, he is where he always is, reigning over all these things, fulfilling his purpose in them, and speaking to those who are not his people and those who are his people in various ways. Well, we move on this morning in giving an answer to this problem of suffering to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, where there are three titles given to us of God. And these three titles are united to one purpose. The first title is, he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Father of the Son by eternal generation. He is the Father of the Christ by incarnation in the womb of the Virgin Mary through the power of the Holy Spirit. But this title is a covenantal title. It's similar to others, like the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We are to draw from that, that God is the covenant God of his people. Well, here is the title par excellence in reference to God being our covenant God. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're to draw covenant comfort from that. But then he's also the Father of mercies, in that he is full of mercy, he delights in mercy, and when we come to him, he is merciful and pitiful to us as a father who pities his children. But then thirdly, he is the God of all comfort. All the comfort that you receive in this world, even if you receive it through means, like other people, ultimately comes to you from God. But more than that, all the comfort that you could ever need is to be found in this God. Well, we want to take these verses, both this week and next week, to establish this doctrine, that all comfort comes from the God of all comfort through his Son, Jesus Christ. All comfort comes from the God of all comfort through his Son, Jesus Christ. And today we're looking at God as the God of all comfort, and next time we'll consider Jesus Christ, the God-man, the suffering Savior, who is the Comforter as well. And so we have to ask this question, who is this God of all comfort? Because it's vital that we get the right answer to the question. Otherwise, we are going to rob ourselves of the comfort that God has for us. And today, sad to say, many people have a view of God, even in conservative churches, that robs them of true comfort. Well then, who is the God of all comfort? As we link this to the question of suffering, the first thing that I want to say is that the God of all comfort is not a suffering God. The God of all comfort is not a suffering God. Now, from the early days of the church, suffering people have sought comfort in the idea that God is a suffering God. And so, there was an early heresy called Patripassianism, the Father suffers. And so, not only is the Son in our flesh suffering upon the cross, but the Father in his nature is suffering pain as he condemns his Son for our salvation. Well, the church affirmed over against this that God is impassible. Impassible, not impassable, that means somewhere that you cannot go. Impassible, which means that he does not have passions. He does not have passions. You'll see this stated in our Westminster Confession, but it's in the 39 Articles, it's in the Savoy Declaration, it's in the Reformed Baptist Confession. It is the uniform confession of the church in all ages. God does not undergo emotional changes. God cannot suffer. To put it very simply, the God of all comfort does not pass from emotional state A to emotional state B. Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 9, verse 5, where he describes God in this way, God over all, blessed forever. That means that God's blessedness is not increased, God's blessedness is never disturbed. He does not move from emotional state A to emotional state B. Well, in the last 100 years, with the advent of modern psychology and a feelings-driven culture, the idea of a suffering God has come to replace what the church has taught for 2,000 years. And I want to offer you three reasons why that has happened. Number one, modern psychology and the therapeutic age. Modern psychology and the therapeutic age, where the idea of love must involve the exchange of feelings. Each person being affected by the relationship, so that to love, you must be able to share in the other person's suffering. Taking that idea of love, what has happened is man has imposed it upon God, so that God is now created in the image of man. If God is love, and this is love, then God must be able to change emotionally. God must be able to suffer. Otherwise, he doesn't love. The second reason is liberal theology. In the 20th century, faced with the unprecedented devastation of two world wars, people asked very painful questions. And they began to answer the problem of suffering with a suffering God. Some of you may have heard of Jürgen Moltmann. And he heard and repeated the story of a boy who was hanging a long time upon the gallows, struggling to die. And as the onlookers watched, a question was asked to a believer, "Where is your God?" And the answer given was, "There, on the gallows, suffering in and with that boy." Moltmann took this and taught that God is not just aware of our sufferings, not just for us in suffering, but actively involved as a victim. in those sufferings. Dietrich Bonhoeffer popularized this idea in a slogan: only a suffering God can help us. Modern psychology, liberal theology. But then sadly, evangelical theology has not helped either. In the 1990s, a view became popular that we call open theism. Basically, what that means is God is open. And God is in flux with the creation that he has made. He is open to and affected by our lives and our experiences so that his joy and pain changes with ours. He suffers with us. Well, happily, many people rejected this idea, but sadly, they often did not go far enough. Because on the one hand, they said, God is not open like this, so that our lives or the creation imposes change upon him from the outside. However, in order to relate to us, God has chosen to change himself. God has chosen to change himself. He is sovereign over his emotions. This has become the assumption of evangelical circles. This has filtered in to the Reformed churches and into Reformed seminaries. It's proposed to help us in our suffering. But as I hope to establish this morning, it is not the help that we need. Yet in one way we can understand it. I think it's fair to say that many of you can understand this, and there may be a degree of sympathy in your soul to it. Maybe in the past you've thought like this. Why? Because there are Bible verses that do speak of God in these terms, aren't there? There are Bible verses that talk about God being moved and grieved and afflicted in all of our afflictions and oppressed by our sins, burdened like a cart that is full with the oppression of our sins. But then you also know that there's a great gulf between God, who is infinite in glory, and us who are not. And to try and span that gulf, you conceive of him in human terms, and the tendency is to recast God in our image. Then we think, well, if God really is as you're describing today, Pastor, if he is so glorious and transcendent and impassable, if he does not have emotions, then how can he love and relate to me? Does that not mean he must be distant and inert? Are you not presenting God this morning as some kind of emotional iceberg? No, we want God to be more relatable, so we rub out these distinctions and we reduce the transcendence of God in a desire to bring him nearer to ourselves in our troubles. So the wrong answer is that the God of all comfort is a suffering God. But it is not the answer that we need as sufferers. Well, I want to take that further now to establish that the God of all comfort is a God who cannot suffer. He's a God who cannot suffer. The church for 2,000 years, as I said, confessed this. And for all that time, she was very aware of all those Bible verses that seemed to say otherwise. And she didn't ignore them. And so to establish this, that God cannot suffer, I want to do it, first of all, scripturally, and then theologically. Scripturally. When you turn to the Bible, you'll find various texts that relate to this. And the first category are texts that describe God in the language of human experience and emotion. I'll give you an example. Genesis chapter 6, verse 6 and 7. And it repented the Lord that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, for it repenteth, or we could say, I am sorry that I have made them. So God has a heart, his heart is grieved, and he is sorry, he changes his mind. Similarly, 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 11, it repenteth me, or I regret, that I have made Saul to be king, for he is turned back from following me. So you have texts like this and many others that describe God in the language of human experience. However, secondly, there are other texts that deny that these very experiences are in God. There are other texts that deny that these very experiences are in God. 1 Samuel chapter 15 again, this time verse 29. And also the strength of Israel will not lie, neither repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Well, we have a problem here, do we? In one chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 15, he says it repented him that he made Saul king. And then in verse 29, he says, I do not repent because I am not a man. I cannot repent. One chapter with an affirmation and a denial that God repents. Thirdly, other texts that make it impossible that God has passions or can suffer. Romans 9, verse 5 is one of these. He is God over all, blessed forever. He's always blessed. He is never not happy. But add to that all the texts in the Bible that teach us that God cannot change. Malachi 3, verse 6, I am Jehovah, I change not. James chapter 1, verse 7, every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither the shadow of turning. We will see the importance of this more in a moment, but for now, understand that a God who does not change cannot change emotionally or suffer. So we have these different groups of scripture. Secondly, theologically. How do we establish it theologically? Well, we need to understand all of these categories of scripture together and interpret them in the overall context of the Bible. And I want to give you three rules for doing that. How will you interpret these various texts of scripture? Number one, realize that all scripture is an accommodation. Realize that all scripture is an accommodation. God speaks to us in our language. Whatever Hebrew is, it's not the language of God. Whatever Greek is, it's not the language of God. Whatever an English translation is, it's not the language of God. It is God communicating himself to us within the confines of human language. Well, brethren, that's true of all scripture. But then in scripture, when God speaks of himself as though he were like us, that accommodation is even more obvious. So if God speaks of his eyes or his hands or his feet, you know that God doesn't have eyes or hands or feet. But it's also true when he speaks in the language of human emotion. Why would it be true when he speaks in the language of human body and not when he speaks in the language of human emotion? Calvin describes it very helpfully to us. He says God lisps to us. God lisps to us. He uses the illustration of us taking a child up upon our knee, maybe a little toddler, a one-year-old child. We don't talk to that child in proper sentences. We start making baby noises and things to this child and communicating in a very basic way. Calvin says, that's like the whole of the Bible. God is lisping to you and speaking to you in a way that you can understand. All Scripture is an accommodation. Secondly, realize that all Scripture is accurate. So when I say that it's an accommodation, I'm not saying that it is not true. I'm saying that God still conveys His truth to us in this way. So when you come to Bible verses that attribute emotion and suffering to God, while we deny that those things are properly true of God, we also affirm that they reveal something to us about how God works, about how God acts. And this is how you need to interpret them. You use the texts that tell you who God is, a statement of being, to help you to understand the texts that tell you what God does. You use the texts that tell you who God is to help you interpret the texts that tell you what God does. So if one verse says God cannot repent because he's not a man, and another text says it repented God that he made man upon the earth, you need to take the first verse and use it to understand the second. Thirdly, realize the place of analogy. What do I mean by this? God is communicating his truth to us, but you cannot make a one-to-one comparison between yourself and God. Even when God speaks of things that we apparently both have in common, it's not a one-to-one comparison. It's not even existence on a scale of being. So God is the best when it comes to love or knowledge. And we are down here and we just have a whole lot less love and knowledge than God has. There is no scale of being. He's God and we are not. He is transcendent. And if he knows, if he loves, he knows and loves in an altogether different way than you and I know and love. And I hope we'll see in a moment that this is something we ought to praise him for and be thankful for when it comes to our suffering. Well, we need to keep all these things in mind because it's going to help you. Maybe you're asking, why are we going through all of these distinctions? Why this deep doctrine about the impassibility of God? Because it's for your good, brethren. What do we learn from it? Well, two things first of all, and then we'll come to more application. The first thing that we learn is this God has perfections, not affections. Therefore, he cannot suffer. He has perfections, not affections. So when the Bible speaks of God in terms of human emotion, when it says God is love, and you think of love as a changeable emotion, the way you experience it, so you fall in love, don't you? You love someone that you did not love before. You grow in love or you wane in love. And sometimes, sad to say, we stop loving someone that we may have previously loved. That's an affection. God's love is an infinite, unchangeable perfection because it is identical with God himself. It is, in a sense, improper to say that God merely just acts in love. We have to say love is what God is. God is love. God doesn't merely have love. God doesn't merely have goodness. God is love. God is goodness. He is a perfect being who is never becoming anything else. So he cannot love more or less, or he cannot know more or less, or he cannot be better than he is. He doesn't become angry. He doesn't become sad. He doesn't become happy. He doesn't become blessed. God is who he is always. God has perfections, not affections. The second thing here, God is immutable, not mutable, therefore he cannot suffer. I am the Lord, I change not. There is no change, not even the shadow of turning with our God. Well then, let me ask you a question. If this is true, how can God change emotionally? How can God be immutable if he is overwhelmed by grief, or if he becomes more happy than he formerly was? How can God suffer when the one who suffers must be able to be acted upon and change? What I want you to see here is that that would make God weak and dependent. That would give you a God who is tossed about with you in all of your fears, your sorrows, your griefs, and your joys. And the Bible teaches that that is impossible with God. Impossible with God. Well then, with all this said, let me come to application. The God of all comfort is the God that sufferers need. The God of all comfort is the God that sufferers need. Does an impassible God take our comfort away from us in suffering? Is our God a stone? Well, the answer is no. True comfort is found in this glorious, infinite, eternal, unchangeable God who is with you and for you in your suffering. I want to parse that out under 5 points. Number one, the God of all comfort confronts us with glory in our sufferings. Very important. You remember last week, Job? It might seem quite distant to us now that we've waded through all of this theological explanation, but you remember Job, his life was decimated in a day. And his friends come to answer him, and most of his friends get everything wrong. And Job's pain and confusion continue to grow. And what are you waiting for as you read through all of those chapters of the book of Job? You're waiting for God to speak, aren't you? You're waiting for God to speak. But too many modern Christians are waiting for God to say something like this to Job. It's okay, I'm suffering with you. I can relate to Job. But that is precisely not what God said. Would you turn, please, to Job chapter 38? Job chapter 38, listen to what God said into this supreme example of suffering in the Old Testament. I dare say he would offend the modern sensibilities of many Christians. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest?" Job, who are you? Who do you think you are? And then he continues in chapter 40 and verse 1 through 5. "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice but I will proceed no further. Chapter 42, again, verse 1 and following. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. If I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. That is the way God spoke to a man whose life was decimated in a day. And that is how the man answered God. What's the point? When you suffer, you need to know that God is not like you. And when we recast God after our image, the result is a God who is simply too small to deal with us in our suffering. When God breaks us through trial and tribulation, we are brought to this, to the point where we say with Job, who am I? But then from there, we are positioned where we ought to be to look up and say, what a God! What a God! And to worship him. And the sense of the greatness of God then breaks in to our hearts with assurance that he is God and we are not, that he has a purpose and that he is in absolute control. And we lay our hand upon our mouth and we adore him. The God of all comfort confronts us with his glory in our sufferings. Secondly, the God of all comfort assures us of his power in our sufferings. A God who can be affected by us is under the power of the thing that affects him. Make it very simple. If Mr. Fowler stood up here and I went and shoved him and he fell back on his seat, I would have power over him. I would be creating the effect. We don't want a God like that. We don't want a God who's pushed about with our sufferings, do we? A suffering God is a fellow victim, changing with us, who can give us no confidence that he is reigning in perfect power over all of our circumstances. But it is an omnipotent God that ultimately the souls of his people need in the midst of their suffering. An almighty God who is reigning over all things, who is not under them. Friends, that is the God of the Bible. Think of how the church takes up these truths in her mouth in the midst of affliction. We sang it in Psalm 121 this morning. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. Tell me, who is your help? My help is in the name of the Lord, which made heaven and earth. The one who's not under the waves, the one who's not tossed about and blown like we are, the one who spoke and it came into being, and who upholds all those things by the word of his power. Again, you have it in Psalm 124, when the church is being persecuted and the wicked threaten to swallow her up. Therefore, our help is in the name of the Lord, which made heaven and earth. You have it in Psalm 93, the Lord reigneth, he is clothed in majesty wherewith he has girded himself, and the floods lift up their noise and they make a mighty noise, lift up their waves and make a mighty noise, but yet the Lord who is on high is more of might by far than the noise of many waters is, and great sea billows are. You are under the waves. But God isn't. God is over them, ruling them on the behalf of his people. Thirdly, the God of all comfort confirms us with his love in our sufferings. He is not an emotional iceberg. He is not unable to reach us. The reason that God cannot suffer is not because there is any lack in God. The reason that God cannot suffer is because he is perfect and he has an infinite fullness always. I am not preaching to you this morning a God who is disengaged and aloof. On the contrary, I am preaching to you a God who is utterly engaged. A God who cannot be more engaged than he is with you in your trials and tribulations. A God who is not like us. A God who is not given to mood swings. A God who cannot be indifferent. A God who cannot love you today and forget you tomorrow because his love is a changing emotion. But a God who loves his people at all times with an everlasting love, with a perfect love, greater than any love that ebbs and flows. And this perfect, constant love is ever for you, Christian. Ever for you, no matter what your circumstances are. This perfect, constant love is ever for you. Fourthly, the God of all comfort comforts us with his immutability in our sufferings. A changeable God brings no comfort to suffering Christians. But God is immutable. And study your Bible. The immutability of God is especially precious to us in suffering. Now, maybe you learned a new word this morning, impassibility. You said, well, what is that? It's really just the immutability of God applied in a certain sense. The immutability of God is especially precious to us in our sufferings. You remember Psalm 102? And the psalmist is broken. He feels like he's a pelican in the wilderness, like an owl in the desert. He feels like God has picked him up and smashed him on the ground. Where does he find his comfort? Well, the first thing he says is this: but thou art the same. Thou art the same. Gets to the end of the psalm, he says, everything changes but God. This world is going to change its clothes at the last day, the greatest tribulation and turbulence that this created universe will ever see. But God is the same. His years shall have no end. Therefore, his people will be safe in the world. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. What's the context? The children of God have been uprooted from Judea, planted in Babylon. Jerusalem has been a waste place for many generations, and the people are struggling to rebuild in the land, surrounded by their enemies. And God comes to them and says, this is why you're not consumed. This is why Babylon didn't destroy you. This is why Egypt didn't destroy you. I am the Lord. I change not. He is unchangeable in character. He is immutable in his word and promise. And in all of our changing circumstances of life, he is the same. Horatius Bonner puts it like this: my love, what's that? A changeable emotion. My love is oftentimes low. My joy still ebbs and flows, but peace with him remains the same. Why? No change, Jehovah knows. I change, he changes not. The Christ can never die. His love, not mine, the resting place. His truth, not mine, the tie. Do you see how he's finding solace in the fact that God is not like him? My love ebbs and flows and changes. God's doesn't. God is always the same in every circumstance. God is always strong to save you. God is always ready to help you. God, quite simply, is always there. That's why every day you get up, no matter how your feelings change, if you are a Christian, your sins are forgiven, and the mercies of God are new to you every morning. That's why if cancer comes, or if cancer goes, that's why if human relationships form and they break again, that's why whether your mental health is up or your mental health is down, you can take confidence that he is unchangeably good and none of your changing circumstances have any power to change that fact. Bless God, he's not a prey to my feelings. Finally, the God of all comfort acts toward us in mercy in our sufferings. He speaks to us in those images that cause us confusion. He appears to be moved by our plight, afflicted with us. Yet all of those things still really mean something, don't they? They're accommodated to us to help us understand something about God. And so you go to a verse like Psalm 103, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. God is with his children in their affliction to love them and act toward them in his mercy. He doesn't need to suffer with us to do that. He helps the helpless. He's gracious to those who don't deserve it and can give nothing to him in return. He is moved with your plight, not in the sense that he is emotionally troubled, but in the sense that he is going to act in power and love for your comfort. And he is never going to weary of his works of mercy towards his people. So maybe you're suffering at the present and you think, what has the doctrine of God got to do with it? How can deep theology be practical to my need? And all I would say to you this morning is this: behold your God. Behold your God. There is nothing more important for you to do in all of your tribulations than to behold your God. He is absolute in his control. He is big enough to deal with you and all of your problems. And all that he is always, and he is for you. Please stand as we seek the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, what can we say? We feel so often like Job, that we darken counsel with our knowledge. We speak things that we do not understand. We react wrongly in our trials, and then to try and find comfort, we conceive of you wrongly. And in both ways, we rob ourselves of the comfort of God. But here you are this morning, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulations. And we praise you for the vision and glimpse that we have had of you today, in your love, in your power, in your unchangeableness, in your merciful dealings with your children. We thank you, O Lord our God, that you are not a victim with us in our suffering, but you are the sovereign Lord who are using all these things in your hand as tools to sanctify and shape your people. O Lord our God, comfort us and help us to go in the strength of this word, that we might be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.